Say that again, John chapter 10. And I selected John Newton's wonderful hymn because the second stanza says, "Let us love the Lord who bought us, pitied us when enemies, called us by his grace and taught us, gave us ears and gave us eyes." And in a few minutes you'll understand why that phrase seems significant to me for this message. John chapter 10, that would be page 989 in our pew Bibles. There has always been a danger throughout the generations in the church of people being Christianized but not converted. To be Christianized means to become socially comfortable in the patterns of being around true believers, knowing how true believers speak, you know, Christian speak, Christianese, knowing how to comport oneself when you are in the house of God, but not possessing genuine salvation. If you are Christianized, you know how to get along with genuine Christians. And you think that you accept Jesus as the Son of God. It's something intellectually acceptable to you. But in your heart and in your day-to-day life, you are still very much in control. You're the man. You're the woman over your life. And you really don't see and are not particularly interested in how Jesus is relevant to your life, your lifestyle, from Monday through Saturday. It's just not like in the forefront of your mind. You are Christianized, but you are not converted. And you're going to see in our passage today that there are very religious men who come to Jesus, and they speak to him as those who are extremely religious. But they evidence the fact that they really don't know God. They are Judaized, but they are not in the family of God. And they are consequently in a very dangerous position. And I say to you, being Christianized, but not truly converted in your heart to Christ is a very dangerous position. Because from that position, thousands and thousands of people make the assumption that they are okay. And Scripture says, and we will hear Jesus saying, you're very not okay. Now let me begin in our study by, first of all, trying to orient you to the place and the time of this dialogue that will take place, in which Jesus answers a question, but he basically takes over the discussion through most of the passage. We're in John chapter 10, and we're in the second half of this chapter. The first half of the chapter took place 2.5 months prior to this time in Jerusalem at what was known as the Feast of Tabernacles. Here is a different time. And yet, John continues the same motif in the second half of John chapter 10 as he began in the first part of chapter 10. Because apparently, the Jews, as we read about in the first part of the chapter, were not getting the metaphor of Jesus being the great shepherd and those who truly follow him being his sheep. So, John continues the metaphor because that's what Jesus did as the great teacher. He instills repetition in order to try to drive home the teaching. But in the footsteps of Jesus, we are now at the time of the year. We are in the month of December. It's the final 4 months of his public ministry before going to Jerusalem and to the cross. It is what John records and tells us to be the festival of dedication. Now, we know that more We know that better today as Hanukkah, the Jewish festival of Hanukkah, which usually correlates with our celebration of Christmas. Hanukkah was the celebration, continues to be the celebration of the cleansing and rededication of the temple in Jerusalem. After Judas Maccabeus had led the heroic Jewish armies to victory over the Syrian army of Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, the Syrian ruler Epiphanes, in trying to pursue a policy where there would only be one religion in his dominion, in his empire, the Syrian empire of that time, he insisted that the Jews, they forbid the Jews to practice Judaism. And in his attempt to enforce this policy and to eradicate Jewish worship, what he did was he had his architects and builders construct an altar in the temple of the Jews. And on that altar, he had his people sacrifice an unclean sacrifice to desecrate the Jewish temple, knowing that once that took place, the Jews would never again sacrifice until the temple had been cleansed and had been repurified. But that wasn't going to happen until the altar to Zeus was deconstructed. And that wasn't going to happen as long as Antiochus Epiphanes was militarily in control over Judea. But Judas Maccabeus and his fearless soldiers, in a miraculous fashion, defeated the Syrian army, pushed them out of their borders, and so decimated their will and their army that they would not ever again return. And the Jews were free. And so the opportunity came in December of the year 164 for them to reconsecrate the temple. The altar to Zeus was torn down, the temple altar was restored, and pure sacrifices were once again consecrated on the altar in the temple. And the Jews were, of course, so filled with joy and rejoicing at this great miracle that God had done. And of course, there are other elements to this event, the Feast of Lights, and the ability for the oil that they had there to keep the huge menorah lit going longer than they ever thought possible. They felt it was a miracle. That was the time that we're talking about here at this point in Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem, where he has returned to be back with the Jews to try one more time to engage them in following him. And John goes on to say in verse 22, it was winter. Now that not only marks the season and gives the interpreter clear understanding that we're talking about the Feast of Dedication, but it also is somewhat of a spiritual marker to the atmosphere of the Jews. Their hearts were cold as winter. Verse 23 continues to give us the narrative of what was happening. It says Jesus was walking in the temple complex in Solomon's colonnade. Now, there had been a construction of huge columns on this eastern side of the temple platform, and that provided protection from the winter, the chill of the winter rains and the wind that would sweep around Jerusalem and that part of the countryside at that time of the year. And Jesus was probably, as it says, walking in Solomon's colonnade. It's quite likely that he was being attended by his disciples, and as they walked through the colonnade, as was typical for a teacher in that time, the teacher would teach, they would dialogue as they walked along, and so there was instruction going on between Jesus and his disciples in this place on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem at the time of the Feast of Dedication, and it's cold and wintry. And then next John goes on to tell us about the ambush of the Jews. The ambush of the Jews. Look at verse 24. Then the Jews surrounded him. So you have quickly this gathering of Jewish leaders who are like cockroaches coming around Jesus' feet and chasing after his disciples and coming around them and asking question after question like a bevy of reporters might do today to some official. And they ask, how long are you going to keep us in suspense if you are the Messiah? Tell us plainly. Well, I won't go into the difficulty of that the translators have with this verse, but I think the implication is reasonably given to us by the more contemporary translations, as you'll see in the Holman and the New International, the New American Standard, and others. The implication of the question was that Jesus had provided no clear claim to be the Messiah. Come on, Jesus, be open with us. Tell us. I mean, give it to us straight. Give it to us black and white. Are you the Messiah? But was it really true that he had not openly declared himself to be the Messiah? Jesus tells us next that no, this in fact was not the case. He had been quite open with them, but they had a problem. They did not have ears, and they did not have eyes that were spiritually discerning. And so here Jesus goes on in verses 25 and 26 to explain why it would be useless to give them what they're demanding. First of all, he told them, you haven't ever been listening to me. Consequently, why would it tell you more? Look at verse 25. I did tell you, and you don't believe, Jesus answered them. But what does he mean by, I have told you? Well, anyone who is a reader of the Gospels will know that particularly in the opening part of John chapter 10, he had given them this metaphor and he said, I am the good shepherd. And any Jew would know from reading the Psalms and knowing the motifs of sheep and shepherding from the Old Testament that claiming to be I am the good shepherd would be a subtle reference to being God, Israel's great and good shepherd. The images of sheep, hired shepherds, the door of the sheep, the idea of the good shepherd laying down his life for the sheep, and the fact that he must bring other sheep into his flock must have all been murky and confusing to this prejudiced Jewish audience. These images just didn't make sense to them. Their hearts were cold. They were set against him. They were not hearing. So they demanded this clear answer, an open declaration. Either you are the Messiah or you are not. What is it? What are you? But Jesus had already told them numerous times, God is my Father. And of course, the Jews certainly understood that meaning. I remember in reading in John chapter 5, verse 16, these words, therefore the Jews began persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And that speaks of healing a man who had been crippled for 38 years. But Jesus responded to them, my Father is still working and I am working also. This is why the Jews began trying all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Oh, beloved, they had gotten the message. And remember, he'd openly adopted the messianic identity, Son of Man. He was constantly calling himself the Son of Man. Even 3 months earlier, at the Feast of Tabernacles, when he healed the man who had been born blind, and the man had been thrown out of the temple by the Jews, Jesus found him. And when Jesus had found out that they had thrown him out, He found the man and said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus answered, "You have seen him." That would have been a wonderful thing. After all these years blind from birth, you have seen the Son of Man. And the one speaking to you is he. And what was the response? The man got the message, because John records, he said, "I believe, Lord," and he worshiped. Jesus called himself the Son of Man. And Jesus made a number of statements, you remember, considering the name of the Lord God, "I am." "I am the bread of life," he had told them in Galilee. "I am the light of the world," he had told them in Jerusalem. "Before Abraham was, I am." In other words, he had told the Jews, "I'm eternal. I was alive before Abraham was born." How much more plainly could he have identified himself as the promised one of the Old Testament? So the Jewish leaders' constant negative reaction to these open statements clearly indicated that they were hearing astonishing claims. Otherwise, why react so negatively? Why react so violently? Why continually plot to kill the man? But here they are, at this time, insisting that he wasn't being straightforward with them. Their problem was that they were not listening. They did not have hearts to hear. But not only did Jesus accuse them of not listening, he also told them, "You haven't been watching. You're not hearing me. You're not watching me." "The works that I do in my Father's name, and they testify about me." His works included certainly the miracles that he had been performing all over Israel for nearly 3.5 years. And they also included multiple acts of kindness and grace and compassion. How many incidences can we recall of where he dealt with people in a way that was compassionate, in spite of the way that their religious leaders would just kick them to the curb? And by the way, don't miss the fact that Jesus is saying, "My works testify to my deity." I bring that up simply because the modern skeptics in the university religious departments and in the liberal theological seminaries deny that Jesus did these miracles. How strange. How strange. Why do I say that? Well, Jesus never hesitated to say, "I do these things." And yet here you have people who say they are followers of Jesus telling Jesus, "You don't know what you're talking about. Beloved, this is ridiculous." And yet it proliferates through most university religion departments and many all liberal theological seminaries. It's a modern travesty. Then Jesus began to explain to them why they couldn't hear him or recognize his works. Look at verse 26. "You don't hear or recognize my works because you're not my sheep. Ooh. But you don't believe because you are not my sheep." Apparently, only Jesus' sheep can recognize who the Messiah is. And again, sheep was a figure of speech Jesus used to describe people who follow him. It was an illustration so common in Israel in that day, seeing sheep following along behind shepherds. Understanding and knowing Jesus is not a natural thing, beloved. People don't just naturally think of Jesus as God, God's Son, the great I Am, the God-man, the one who is the creator of the universe, People don't naturally think that way and come up with that. Understanding and knowing Jesus beyond just intellectual assent. Oh, yes, 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 I have heard that Jesus is claimed to be the Son of God. But understanding in a personal way, He is my Savior, my God. This is totally different. And Jesus is saying that understanding and knowing Jesus on this personal, intimate heart level is a sovereign gift, specially dispensed by Almighty God to those of His choosing. Did you hear what I said? This is not natural thinking. This is biblical thinking. Essentially, Jesus is telling these religious men that they are not spiritually alive. As I say, they were Judaized, but they were not members of God's spiritual family. They were not, as Jesus told Nicodemus, the great Pharisee, they were not born again. Theologically speaking, they were not converted. And that was why Jesus said, "You are not my sheep." And as I say, they were like so many people in church buildings these days, Christianized, but not truly having Christ in their hearts. So how do you become one of Jesus' sheep? Well, first of all, you need to understand who God is. God is holy and God is just. And God is not one who simply, when someone makes their application to heaven, looks the other way at sin and says, "Yes, well, that's okay, no problem, come on in." No, 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 no. That is not God. I mean, that may be the fictional God of many people's superstitious creation in their own minds, but that's not the God who has revealed Himself in Scripture. Let me see if I can illustrate the problem for you. Let's suppose that you're an extraordinary person and that throughout your life, you've had the great capacity to sin only one time every 3 hours of your waking days. In your thoughts, your words, your actions. Oh my, you are a stupendous person. That would be 1,460 sins a year. Oh, if you live 70 years, then when you come to God to ask for entrance into heaven, you would be carrying a bag or a cartload, or shall I say a trainload, of 102,200 sins. And you would have probably been one of the most sublimely religious and moral people on the earth to have that few sins. And yet, most people think that when they come to that point after their death of meeting God, they're going to say to God, "Well, see, yes, I do have this little problem here. So I just figure you'll excuse that, right?" And God goes, "No. And here's the problem. God is holy. He cannot ignore sin and remain holy. But God is just. And He wants, and He's loving. And He wants to deal with our sin. And we know, who understand much about Scripture, how He did that. He incarnated the second person of the Godhead who was with Him from the very beginning of time, who incarnate became Jesus Christ, the God-man. And as fully man, He could die as a substitute, as a representative for any sinner. But as God, when He died, his death would be of infinite value in the eyes of God, thereby meaning that he could forgive any and all sins. And so that is why when he died, he could pay the penalty for all of your sins. All of your sins. So may I tell you as briefly as possible how you could enter into the benefit of what has happened, what occurred on the cross, and what was substantiated by the resurrection of this man in history, a historical fact that has never been able to be put aside by legal religious historians. To become one of Jesus' followers, you need to tell God something. You need to tell him, I believe Jesus is who he claimed to be. I believe he is the God-man. I believe he is the righteous Redeemer. I believe that he died in my place. I believe that when he died, he suffered for all of my sins. God, I take Jesus as my Savior. Folks, it's not complicated. It's very simple. Thank you, God, for what you did for me. I thank you for raising him from the dead and accepting his sacrifice for my sins. I surrender my life to him because he loved me so much. Because he loved me so much. Please change me so that I can honor you with my life. When God hears that, things change. Because he's opened your heart. He made you a sheep. And as a sheep, you have heard his voice, maybe from reading scripture, maybe from hearing preaching, maybe from conversations from a brother or a sister, or from a mom or a dad, or from a grandparent. But you have heard, and not like the Pharisees, you listened. Because God gave you ears to hear, and he gave you eyes to see lives that were different because of Jesus. Now, Jesus then told the Jews two distinguishing characteristics of people who are his sheep. Look, first of all, at what he says about his sheep in verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. Three profound characteristics. My sheep hear my voice. We've been talking about that. The Pharisees weren't hearing, but his sheep do hear. People belong to Jesus, they hear his voice. And Jesus, beloved, Jesus is not talking in people's ears today through voices in the air. He's talking through what was recorded of what he said in Holy Scripture. Now that comes out in the speaking of people who reiterate what's written, how it's preached, and so forth. But please understand, there are a lot of people today saying, well, Jesus told me, and I say to them, fine, tell me the text. Because if you cannot cite for me the text, I'm not listening. Or if you're saying that you're a prophet, oh, they're all over the television set. Well, Jesus says this and Jesus says that. And then they cite scripture, but they claim to be a prophet. I say, you're plagiarizing the Lord. Why don't you give him credit? You read it in such and such a text. Oh, well, that doesn't give them influence and power. People who belong to Jesus hear his voice through scripture. And if you are a Christian, your sense of his words are that they are true and that they are good. And they nurture your heart. They refresh you. They warm you. They are not repulsive to you. They don't make you afraid. They draw you in. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. Oh, this is so very important. You know, we might naturally have expected Jesus to say, they know me. Well, yes, of course they know him. But Jesus is making the emphasis here on, I know them. Wow. Remember Jesus' statement concerning those who are going to someday come to the gates of heaven and make their application to go in? Remember what he said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. It's what you're doing. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, there we go again. Didn't we prophesy in your name, drive out demons in your name, and do many miracles in your name? Then I will announce to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. Oh my. Oh, we were prophets. We thought we were doing miracles, cheap miracles. But yeah, we were doing all this fancy stuff. I didn't know you. Wow. I say this especially young people. You know, the popularity thing. You know, your parents as well. We all like to be known. We all like to be respected. Students love the popularity thing, but here's the deal. Everybody in the world could know you. But if Jesus doesn't know you, you lose everything forever. You want to have a reputation with him. And let the world just... My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. As people given to Christ, known by Christ, called by Christ, made spiritually alive by the Holy Spirit's following the command of Christ, and given faith to trust in Christ, Christians want to be like him and obey his commands. We follow him. The second characteristic Jesus gave for his sheep was, my sheep rest secure under divine protection. My sheep rest secure. Rest secure under my divine protection. Verse 28, I give them eternal life and they will never perish ever. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Now, in Greek grammar, what Jesus is employing here is the most forceful way of stating something cannot happen. I give them eternal life and they will never perish ever. That's how the translators do their best to explain it. So in these terms, Jesus is insisting his sheep are going to be kept eternally secure. Now, do you remember the Apostle Paul's commentary on this statement? You may not have put these together, but in Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul reflecting on this whole concept of the utter security of Jesus' sheep, he writes, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or anguish or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Is there anything else? No, in all these things we are more than victorious through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that not even death or life, angels or rulers, things present or things to come, hostile powers, height or depth, or any other created thing will have the power to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. My sheep are secure in the power of my hand. If you are a Christian, you believe Jesus' hand secures you for an eternal future in the glorious presence of Almighty God. You also trust that the power of God's hand is over you. Jesus says, you're in my hand. But you see, that's not the complete security that he's talking about. There's something else involved here. Look at verse 29. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So you have Jesus' hand and you have the Father's hand. How are you going to get out of that? Now Jesus is saying something here that's very significant. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. If you are a genuine follower of Jesus, that's because God gave you to Jesus. Now, this is high theology. This is Jesus telling you that from eternity past, God put his love on you. He saw you. He saw you personally. He saw you individually. And he put love on you in such a fashion that he promised you to Christ. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. So Jesus is saying God the Father chose you out of a mass of lost humanity to be given to him so that you might be saved. It's not a random, arbitrary thing that someone comes to know Jesus as their Savior. It's an extraordinary, sovereign, divine mystery of eternity. A covenant between God the Father and God the Son. I am giving you, my Son, these people. You will save them. Wow. And this is why he knows you. You were given to him. God gave you to Jesus from the beginning of time. It isn't that Jesus just knows about you. Oh, no, no, no. It's much deeper than that. He knows you intimately, personally, and he knows you better than you know yourself. That's why wisdom dictates that you let him be Lord. Who else can run your life better than the one who made you, loves you, calls you, and knows you better than you know yourself? Of course, I understand this is a mystery. Hard to fathom. And because of his possessing you, he opened your heart. He gave you a yearning to know him. To know the love that drove him to the cross to take away all your sins through his suffering for you. This is the biblical doctrine of predestination, which so many people angst over. It's beautiful. It's marvelous. It's personal. It saves us. Jesus' sheep rest secure, believing his claim, I and the Father are one. That means that between being held by Jesus, who is one with the Father, meaning he is deity, and being clamped together in the hand of God, the Father, who is deity, there isn't anything else in the whole universe that can take us away from our secure position. And Jesus understood exactly, and the Jews understood exactly what Jesus was claiming. Look at verse 31. They heard what he said. Do you see their response? Again, again, again. Don't miss that word. This is not the first time. They had heard this before. I guess they forgot. Oh, I doubt it. No, they weren't listening. But again, the Jews picked up stones or rocks to stone him. Why would they do that? Because he was blaspheming. Making himself equal with God. And you have already heard, this isn't the first time they did that. But they believed that for Jesus to claim to be Yahweh, God, I am, is impossible. It's blasphemy. And our law says, you die. So they picked up stones to stone him. Now my question as I bring this in for a close is, who is Jesus to you? He said he was equal with God. So what options does that leave you? I know some of you are Christianized. Some of you are in great families. Your parents know Christ. And you're kind of like, eh. And some of you have been in this church for a long time. Where are you? Who is Jesus to you? Is it just some, you know, like, nice guy? I don't think so. When he says he's equal with God, he's either lying or he's crazy. Those are two possible options. If he was either of these, you would be a fool to follow him. You might as well just leave because it would be stupid to follow a guy who's crazy or lying, right? But since he rose from the dead, a historical fact that really no one in 20 centuries has been able to debunk with any kind of rationality. Since he rose from the dead, those options both fall to the ground. There's only one sensible option left. He's Lord. He knows what he's talking about, and he's talking to you. And if he is Lord, since he is Lord, it would be a colossal, eternal disaster for you to just ignore him. A colossal, eternal disaster, friends, to just ignore him. I'll get around to that someday. How do you know you will? How do you know your ticket isn't going to get punched this afternoon? You don't know. There's only one sensible option. He is Lord. And that only leaves you one choice that makes any sense. You surrender to him as Lord and God. And you say, Jesus, here is my heart. Here is my life. I'm entrusting it all to you. I'm all in, as they say. And that's when you become a sheep. And that's when you begin to understand all that he did. You begin to hear with clarity. You begin to see with clarity how magnificent he is as a Savior and as a Lord and as a guide. And you will never be the same. Folks, this is what the world needs. This is the solution to all the problems of the world. But if you are not one of Jesus' sheep, you're just going to wave it off and say, sounds interesting, but I have other things to do. Yeah. What are you going to do with the love of Jesus? I hope you will embrace it. Let's pray. Father, how wonderful it is to be able to listen to Jesus through his recorded words. Oh, may it be that we will all have ears to hear and that you will cause us, even if we already know Jesus, to rejoice in that, to realize what a fantastic privilege it is, that we will treasure it, we will cherish it, we will want it to grow in our lives. And may it be that if there is someone here who for the first time feels they are beginning to understand, that they wouldn't try to understand it all, that will come in time, but they will simply say, Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you. May you hear our cry, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.